And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the church and the outward ministry of the gospel. Will you please read together with me? We believe that even though in the visible church the evil be ever mingled with the good, and sometimes the evil will come to have chief authority in the administration of the word and sacraments, yet for as much as they do not the same in their own name, but in Christ's, and minister by his commission and authority, we use their ministry both in hearing the word and in receiving the sacraments. Neither is the effect of Christ's ordinance taken away by their wickedness, nor the grace of God's gifts diminished from such as by faith and rightly do receive the sacraments ministered unto them, which are effectual, because of Christ's institution and promise, although they be ministered by evil men. Nevertheless, it appertains to the discipline of the church that inquiry may be made of evil ministers, and that they be accused by those that have knowledge of their offenses, and finally, being found guilty by just judgment, be deposed. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 142 asks us, what are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment?
The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are theft, robbery, man-stealing, and receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man, or in matters of trust, oppression, extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures and depopulations, finagling or cheating, engrossing commodities to enhance the price, unlawful callings and all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him, or of enriching ourselves, covetousness, inordinate prizing and affecting worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares and studies in getting, keeping, and using them, envying at the prosperity of others, as likewise idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, and all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward estate and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God hath given us. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn with me in your hymnals to page Roman numeral 12, where we will be reading the Lord's Prayer, and then our response will be just below it, the Apostles' Creed. So if you would, please read out loud together with me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And then once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I'd ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that you give us this day to turn aside from our normal earthly vocations, our toils, or those things that occupy so much of our time and energy, and that we are able to rest ourselves in you. And so as we come, Lord, to do that once again this morning, to rest our hearts and our minds on the thought of the majestic splendor of Almighty God, as we strive to see your power that's at work in the world, and in particular in and for us through Christ, I pray that you'd open our eyes to see it, our ears to hear it, and our hearts to understand it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through this topic of the promise of victory throughout the scriptures, we're in the book of Isaiah. I'd ask you to turn there with me once again, Isaiah chapter 40. I'd like to start reading in verse 12, and let's see. Well, we'll read through the end of the chapter. We'll only focus our attention, though, on 12 through 17. But just to maintain its context, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out them like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So as the prophet transitions to this next thought, he starts it with verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He's not asking this question because he doesn't know. It's a rhetorical question. It's not a question that's asked because he is dull of understanding. It's a question that is asked with the intent of provoking in the minds, the hearts of his hearers, a dialogue in their own hearts. This thought is following on the theme of the previous verses as they were describing the growing victory of the Messiah. The Messiah here now is described as the one who measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. This is a picture of the immensity of our great King. His power is an immeasurable power. It is great, so great that it's utterly beyond our comprehension. But here, the prophet is making a great effort to get us to consider the greatness of his power by making us think about it, that our faith is increased and steady. He wants us to take a minute. You know, we all know that God is all-powerful, but the prophet is trying to say, hold on a minute. Yeah, wait a minute. Hold on. Arrest those thoughts. Think about it for a minute. He measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. Our faith and trust in him is not without reason. His power is visible all around us. Even within us. He made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's how it's described. You were dead, and he made you alive. We open with the song. We sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing sea abroad, and built the lofty skies. We live in the midst of societal collapse. So did Israel in Isaiah's day. It's easy for our faith to be shaken. Isaiah knew that about his people. And so he tries to raise their thoughts. Remember this, dear ones, that your trust must remain fixed on the Lord. Current events are not catching God by surprise. Rather, they are all part of his eternal decree before anything came into existence. This was already ordained to fall out exactly as it's falling out for one reason. The advancement of the incredible kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. It was part of his everlasting decree. We do not trust in men or a man. Our trust has been, remains only in the Lord. Paul said to young Timothy, as he was trying to steady Timothy, launching him, as Timothy was ready to embark on his ministry, his pastoral ministry, the Apostle Paul is trying to give him instructions, and he says to young Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep to the uttermost all that I have entrusted to him. I'm entrusting you, Timothy, into the care of God's almighty hand, and I know I will not be disappointed. What a great place to be. Like a weaned child with its mother, we have calmed and quieted our souls with him. Our own Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth during his earthly ministry, he said, My Father who gave you to me is greater than all. My Father who gave you to me is greater than all. And he is able to keep you from all harm. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? That one. Since Satan's attacks are so diverse, he uses so many different devices. It is crucial for us that our faith remain on the promises of God and should be continually, consciously called to our minds, believed by us to inform and strengthen our faith to make us able to give his power the praise that it deserves. This word that Isaiah is presenting to his countrymen, it must have seemed absurd to them. Here they are. They're on the brink of captivity. Here come their enemies. Already the reports are coming in of how they're burning and pillaging the surrounding areas as they're approaching Jerusalem. And here is the prophet trying to calm them now. He was trying to alarm them, to bring them to their senses so that they would realize that when the calamity occurred, it wasn't by accident. It was because they deserved it, because they had departed from God's ways. They had stopped following him and started worshiping all manner of idols. He already alarmed them, Now he's giving them this comfort. They were about to be handed over to their enemies. And here the prophet's telling Israel that God would bring them back out of captivity, restore them as a nation, nearly too incredible to believe. And besides that, he is trying to demonstrate to them that this is not a false hope. I'm not giving you platitudes. These are not just nice sayings so that you don't despair. I'm giving you the truth about who God is. God said it and he will do it. God said this, he did it. God is this. He called it into existence. He's giving them fodder to be the foundation for their faith. Hope. Because the mouth of the Lord had sworn it. We look back up to verse 6 and 7. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But what stands? The word of our God stands forever. This is the thing. It's always the thing. Honestly, it's only the thing. This is what we stand on. The word of our God stands forever. This remains an ongoing need for the people of God in all times to raise our minds above what our mortal eyes can see. Because what our eyes can see give us all manner of being dismayed. If that's all that informed us, we'd be the most miserable of all men, because we know the world's sinking. It's collapsing around us. We see it. The worldling, the man of the world, believes nothing other than what his mortal eyes can see. That's all he believes. Fine. Let him remain in his unbelief. But you and I, dear ones, we are born again. We are born again, not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of water and of the Holy Spirit. So with the new eyes of faith that we've been given by the Holy Spirit as an act of grace, we continue to look around us and see grace everywhere. We see the grace of God always and everywhere. We look for it with expectancy. God is constantly at work in this world, building the kingdom of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's everywhere. There's grace at work everywhere, all around us, in all these situations where it seems like things are without hope. No, God is there. His grace is there, bringing out of these things all manner of good works, unbelievable works. There are still people who are living holy lives, being charitable, being cheerful in adversity, being grateful to God for what God has allowed them to enjoy for the moment. This is all around us. The grace of God is not limited to human means. We preach the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. But we can't produce faith, but God can. The Holy Spirit does. Like the wind blows wherever it wills. We don't know where it came from or where it's going. But the Holy Spirit is like that. We never know. He passes up one area, leaving it arid, leaving it a desert, a wilderness, as we considered last week and the week before. And another area, it comes as a refreshing breeze, a breeze that brings with it life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here we see that the prophet does not merely teach that God is the creator of heaven and earth, but calls attention to the details that would pass by our careless mortal reading or observation. He has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. The prophet shows us that by relating all of God's infinite power, that he is more than fitted to be trusted in, to be the rock of our salvation, the anchor of our souls, and our counselor in the complexities and perplexities of life. He is more than fitted to be our protector, our defender, our redeemer, our guide. We are able to see this. We admit it. But you know the weird thing is, and I think you all testify to this with me, it's easy to see this in an abstract or theoretical way. Is God all powerful? Yes. I don't think there's a person here that would say no to that. Yes, he's all powerful. Is he able to do it exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think? Yes, again, sure, absolutely. But when it comes down to our lives, when it comes down to our circumstances, we have such a hard time seeing it that way. Is God at work in my struggles? Is God at work in those things that are most distressing in my life to me? Is God there? What about my disappointments? What about my setbacks? What about my unmet longings and desires? Is God in these things too? And the answer is yes, yes, and yes. Yes, he's in all those things. And he uses all those things. This is the way he's chosen to use your life to glorify himself. And eternity's going to reveal it, dear ones. But now is the trusting time. Now is the time when you must apply the work of faith. We must force our eyes open to see it, to admit that these circumstances that we are experiencing, even when it's wrought with pain and frustration, they are the plan of God. God is using this to further his agenda and to glorify himself. God chose it. God chose it. Did you choose it? No. Would you choose it? Probably not. When it comes right down to it. But God did. I know, you know, when we fall into any adversity, any kind of calamity, it's as though a curtain is drawn across our minds, blocks out the thought of God at work in our lives. It blocks out the thought of God's salvation, his power at work in us. It's concealed from us. Our minds have a hard time seeing it. This is the work of the devil. He comes over and over again. If he cannot separate you from God, which he cannot, the Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear. Neither heights nor depths, nor angels or principalities. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's directed towards us in Christ. We get that. We know that. But what the devil will do is try to separate you from a sense of the love of God directed towards you. And this you have to fight off over and over again. This is the battle of faith. This is the struggle of faith. This is why we are said to be wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in high places. This is what it means. We find ourselves locked in, this is probably an oxymoron, a never-ending moment of anxiety and indecision, of feeling abandoned, as if the Lord has forsaken us or begun to overlook us. And the prophet is not speaking here of some ordinary matter. He doesn't come to his countrymen and use those worldly proverbs. Well, you need to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Or the best place to find a helping hand is at the end of your arm. Or you dug yourself into this hole, now dig yourself out of it again. You know, those are worldly things. And while some of them are true enough to a degree, this is not one of those situations. This is clearly a circumstance. They've gotten themselves into it, true enough, but they're not getting themselves out of it. On the contrary, the prophet here is provoking them and us to consider these things that bolster our faith, to give us conviction in the power of God and the certainty of his love for us, his commitment to us. If this conviction of the power of God, his love for us, were deeply seated in our hearts, we would not be so easily alarmed. We would not so easily fall into a sense of morbid apprehension and dread. We would not be so easily disturbed by the perception of calamity. Isn't that where we spend most of our days now? We find ourselves almost paralyzed by the specter of perceived calamity. We keep feeling it, but this has been happening for decades, centuries, millennia, that men always feel this sense of foreboding. We live with it. But what the saints in every generation need to lean on in their testing times is the power of God, the certainty of his promises. To mere mortal eyes, a situation, a circumstance may indeed appear very bleak. It never does to God. Never does to God. Nothing's bleak to God. Rather, everything is working out exactly according to his decree, and that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's what godly men stand on in every era. Think about it. That's what Abraham leaned on when he trusted God and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. You know, I draw this out of so many places to point this out to you. Like, not all Israel is Israel, right? Not those who are the seed of Abraham by flesh, but those who are the seed of Abraham by faith. Romans chapter 11, Galatians 3. Here's another one from Romans 4. Paul says, regarding Abraham, he reminds us that God said to Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So God told Abraham this when Abraham had no children, and he was already an old man. He got older still before the promise was fulfilled, but he was already an old man. But God told him, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then the Apostle Paul continues and says, what shall we say that Abraham our father found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then Paul tells us again, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgressions. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believe, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, who was about 90 years old, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him as righteousness. And this is what we come back to over and over and over again, dear ones. The promises of God, the great and precious promises of God. What God has said he will do, he will do. Our faith is a mighty, powerful, precious gift that we need to cherish and nourish. And that is what the prophet is doing in this passage. He's trying to nurture it in the minds of his hearers, informing the faith of his brethren so that they would not waver or allow their minds to be staggered. And that is what we are to be taking away from this text. That's what we take away from this, dear ones. When we are under some temptation or attack or other, we must fight against the temptation to see it through mortal eyes alone. We must strive to see it by the eye of faith. How? We must inform our faith to raise our eyes above what's happening in this mere temporal realm, to not judge by outward appearances. Abraham was 100 years old. He didn't look at his body first and then believe God. If he had done that, he'd have never believed God. He just took him at his word and believed it. He was 100 years old. He was dried up. And he looked at his wife and said, she's dry too. But he believed God. We must inform our faith to raise our eyes above this world, to not judge by outward appearance, but to believe that what God said will come to pass will certainly come to pass. And for this reason, because all things remain at his disposal, And he's bringing them to pass exactly as he said he would. He is almighty. In his power, he is able to do all that he has decreed. And he is. And he's made it clear beyond a shadow of a doubt that in this power, it is directed towards us in love because he has given us his son. All right, they had no means of escape, right? Their hope for freedom at the moment was dashed. It would have been sheer madness and vanity if any kind of consolation was offered them other than what the prophet had to say, and that was to trust the power of God. All right, so what do we see here? We see these two things pitted against each other, compared and contrasted, as the scriptures often do. We see the immeasurable greatness of God pitted or compared or contrasted against the littleness of man. The immeasurable greatness of God, his divine majesty, those things that are most vast and powerful in the universe, the sea, the heavens, the land, the mountains, they are small and slight when compared with him. All of these things were created by him. They are his possessions, always under his control. So we see his divine majesty. We see his divine power. His power is so great that his matchless strength can hold up the waters in the hollow of his hand. He can take up the isles as a very little thing and cast them down again. What can he not accomplish to whom this is so easy? So we see the majesty of God, the power of God, his divine knowledge. How much of the power of a king, a president, any kind of leader rests on knowledge, their ability to know as much as possible? God knows all things. And he knows all things because he has decreed all things. And he has the power to make them work out exactly according to his decree. He can tell what the measure of the earth is and even measure the dust on the scales. He cannot be taught anything by any being because he already has all knowledge. From the greatest to the least of things, the weight of the mountains, and even the number of the grains of sand or the dust on the scales, they're all known to him. So we see majesty, power, knowledge, his wisdom. Who has taught him, it says in verse 14. Who has taught him? He has perfect wisdom. This perfect wisdom is the secret to right action. It gives direction to the greatest affairs. His ability to provide for, his ruling and overruling, all of this is at his command. His wisdom is incapable of increase, unlike ours. It is absolutely complete. He knows the whole picture, the end from the beginning and everything in between. So we see all of these things. And they all have to do with the greatness of God, and they're pitted against the smallness, the littleness of humanity. The nations in verse 15 are as a drop in the bucket. Think about our insignificance, dear ones, when we compare ourselves even with each other. We see how much inferior we are to each other. We easily find ourselves very lacking when we are compared even to our fellow man. How much more so when we bring ourselves, our circumstances, our authority into comparison with Almighty God? Our impotence, our powerlessness, we cannot control outcomes. We can easily see that our lives and times are in God's hands, not our own. How very little can the strongest and most influential men impact outcomes? Our ignorance. We look to other men to direct our spirit, to give us counsel, to teach us knowledge. We seek out a wise person for the counsel they are able to give us. And in reality, there are very few men whose wisdom we trust. But we can always trust in the wisdom of Almighty God. And so we would do well to put it in our hearts, to strive to acquire the truest, the deepest reverence in our spirit, in our confidence towards God, because he has shown us the greatness of his love towards us in Christ. We would do well to acquire, to strengthen our faith, to build our faith, to accept without question the truth he has revealed in his word, to trust his guidance in overruling providence, to trust his providence in the direction of our lives, no matter how dark and inexplicable some passages of it are to us. We trust his almighty power. And we ought to work then at showing our confidence and faith in him by cheerfully, hopefully, gratefully conducting ourselves in the midst of all of our trials. even when success seems remote. There's not a place where we can flee, but God is present there. But God is present there. This is our Messiah's kingdom. He's growing it. He's expanding it. He's winning it even now. And it's being accomplished through you and all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your almighty power that's at work in this world and in us and through us. And I pray, Father, that we would not doubt it, even when we feel weak, fragile, feeble, tired, weary, that we would trust you, Lord, that you're always renewing our strength and that we would fight on. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.